I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 7. John was a successful surgeon, and he and Jennifer had been married for about 15 years, and they had two kids. After getting involved in a Bible study with a friend, Jennifer became a follower of Jesus Christ. And it changed her life. John was shell-shocked. His life had been going along according to a rather predictable pattern, and all of a sudden it seemed that his entire home had been turned upside down. For example, take Sundays. Sundays were, he was so used to Sundays being the only day off of the week because of his demanding schedule that on Sundays he wanted to sleep in. He wanted to go out for brunch or lunch, whichever came first. Maybe go see a movie. Just chill. But now Jennifer not only got up early on Sundays and left to go to church with the children, but whenever they ate together, she wanted to bow her head and pray before they ate a meal. And that was just the beginning. And frankly, the whole thing scared John to death. He thought maybe she was in some kind of a cult or something like that. It was bizarre. It was like somebody had exchanged places with his wife. She looked like the same girl he had married, but she was definitely no longer the same person, and he didn't like it. And in addition to that, there was now another man in her life that she was always talking about. This man, it was like he was always coming over to the house. His presence was always known. She was always wanting to talk to him and seek his advice. And this man, of course, was Jesus. John was used to fixing bodies. He was good. He was trained to do this. His skills earned him a wonderful reputation, but he didn't know how to fix this. It just seems one day he woke up and discovered that he and his wife were living on two different planets, and how was he supposed to live his life with someone he was so connected to and yet now who had become so disconnected to him? And as far as he was concerned, Jesus in some church had stolen his wife. As you listen to this text that we're reading this morning, the text that I'm going to be preaching from, I want you to do so with understanding. That these truths that the Word of God speaks about are personal. God's Word calls us to make personal decisions that impact the very way that we think about life, the way we live in our homes, the way we live with people to whom we are the most tightly connected. I begin reading in verse number 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified or set apart through his wife. And the unbelieving wife, likewise, has been sanctified or set apart, the idea of the word is, through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Father, we have no doubt that you have given us your word because you carefully lay out the instructions of how we are to believe and how we are to live. Every person here in this room can look into their past and we can see our failures. We've got the scars to prove it. And although we are addressing a very personal issue that this text raises, we do so with the knowledge that you are a good God. You are a gracious God. You have given us these truths for our benefit so that we can learn how we can do life before you in a way that pleases you. So please, you be our teacher today and help us. Help us to listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I would guess that every single person in this room has had divorce affect your family. I'm not going to go through the statistics. They're staggering. I know that this issue has had and continues to have for many of you a significant impact in your life. There's things that go on in your schedule week after week that are a reminder of this ever-present issue. And therefore, I'm aware of the fact that there's no way that we can deal with this topic in just some kind of a theoretical way. Because as soon as that word is mentioned, memories arise, names, faces, events, scars, fears. All of us can tell stories about this subject. And most of the stories hurt. And there's a time and there's a place to listen and help each other with our stories and gain God's meaning and hope in our lives. But in order to do that properly, we must first listen to and order our thinking and our living according to His truth. I've tried to draw your attention in our study of 1 Corinthians over and over to the truth that God Himself is a person. He's Trinity. Three persons in one. We are discovering that He is a personal God, and therefore it shouldn't surprise us in any way that what He has written to us is very, very personal. In fact, so many of you have said to me how much you have needed this series in 1 Corinthians because it just hits right where we live. Straight talk from God about personal matters in life provides such a wonderful foundation upon which to stand. And in this text this morning, the straight talk about marriage continues. And God teaches us these truths because He is good. And this is good stuff from a good God who desires goodness for His children. It's obvious in this text. Paul is dealing with the issue of marriage and divorce. And in this particular passage, he's focusing mostly upon a marriage where one spouse is a follower of Jesus Christ and the other one isn't. Now, by the way, this passage is not the only passage in the Scriptures that deals with the topic of divorce. In fact, if you'll notice in verse number 10, when Paul says, "To the married I give this command," and then the NIV translators put as a parenthesis this phrase, "Not I, but the Lord." What Paul is saying there, what he is repeating in verses 10 and 11, is the same thing that Jesus said. Then he says in verse number 12 in parentheses, "I, not the Lord," meaning that he is giving additional revelation on the subject of divorce to what Jesus gave. Jesus did speak about marriage and divorce, particularly throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew 19, Jesus gave this command that Paul repeats in verses 10 and 11. A wife must not separate from her husband. A husband must not divorce his wife. Paul does not repeat the exception that Jesus gave to the command. He just repeats the command. Paul, after he repeats the command that Jesus gave, then adds another command or addresses another situation in verse 12 through verse 16. And then after he gives another command that speaks to a specific situation that was in question in the church of Corinth, then he also gives an exception to that command that we will see in verse 15. Well, the immediate situation that Paul was addressing in Corinth is a subject of much discussion. I mean, was divorce a big problem in the church at Corinth? It was clearly a huge problem in Roman society in those days. Were there some married men and women in the church who were claiming that the path to a higher level of spirituality is achieved through sexual abstinence, which looks like, based upon what we previously talked about, that was some of the misguided thinking that some people had? Were therefore some people pursuing a divorce so that they could, quote unquote, be more focused upon the Lord instead of their spouse? How much influence did the casual view of marriage and remarriage and divorce that was going on in the Roman society, how much of an influence was that in the church of Corinth? Girls were often married at the age of 12 in those days. 1 in 5 pregnancies was fatal. Divorce and remarriage was very socially acceptable as a means of climbing the social ladder. Therefore, the idea of one man being married to one woman for life was almost unheard of. Seneca and Paulina were a notable exception. And even in the Jewish world, women were generally not able to initiate the divorce, but a man in the Jewish world could typically divorce his wife for a variety of reasons, including according to some rabbis, making a lousy dinner. So the teaching of Jesus and Paul on this subject was radical. And you know what? Today, a very similar culture exists. If you're married for more than 20 years and somebody at work finds out about it, they think, good night. No, I mean, that's incredible. Life today is measured by the number of spouses and exes that you have. Jeff and I meet usually every week and we talk about the coming service and what the sermon's going to be about, and how do you select music that fits with this? I finally came up with one. I asked Jeff to sing as a solo today, George Strait's song, All My Exes Live in Texas. Which is why I hang my hat in Tennessee. Jeff said he wouldn't do that, though, so... We can combine the Matthew 19 passage with the 1 Corinthians 7 passage, and we can summarize the commands by really saying this. Marriage is intended by God to join a man and a woman together for life. And therefore, don't get a divorce. Even if you're married to an unbeliever, don't get a divorce. There are two exceptions to this. If your spouse is unfaithful, and I would argue is unrepentant about it, you can pursue a divorce. Matthew 19:9. If your spouse leaves you, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, you can get a divorce. Divorce on these grounds brings with it the right for remarriage. The elders have written a position paper on this that you can view on the webpage, or get a copy of in the bookstore that gives a little more detail about this. But this particular text basically flows like this. Command number 1, verses 10 and 11, a believer may not divorce another believer. To the married I give this command. And who's he addressing? The people that are in the church at Corinth. Command number 2. If you are married, you're in the church, but you're spouse is not a believer, not in the church, you still can't get a divorce. And then he gives 4 reasons. Reason number 1, because of your influence on your spouse. Reason number 2, because of your influence on your children. Reason number 3, because you're called to live in peace. Reason number 4, because your spouse may become a believer. The exception to that is found in verse 15. So please understand, the big idea of this text, the matter that governs our understanding of this text, is the Lord's command, stay married. Do everything that you can in your ability to stay married. That's the default setting. That is the priority that God has for marriage. Develop your unity in marriage. It's not just a matter of gut it out and just stay married. It's develop unity. Weave your lives together and guard your marriage from that which would seek to destroy the oneness that you are to have in marriage. Satan's program is always to divide and conquer. God's program is always to unite and therefore be strong. It is this command to stay married in order to pursue unity that governs this text. That's the big idea. If you are both followers of Christ, you can work out and grow from the problems that are in your marriage. Now, you are intelligent people, and you can appreciate the fact that there is no way that I can address every possible scenario that you have ever encountered or ever heard of. And already, I'm guessing in your mind, there is a particular situation in which you're saying, okay, Bob, but what if? And you can go ahead and fill in the blank with whatever that is. Even the Scriptures do not cover every possible scenario, but they do give us principles and commands that develop a grid that we follow. But in following that grid, I cannot emphasize enough how important it is that when dealing with this issue, that we do so with a heart that is fully committed to following Christ and being sensitive to what He's doing in our lives and being sensitive to what He is doing in other people's lives as well. This passage, I see where Paul is very pastoral in this. He is not giving this with an angry spirit, just beating the people with this. He is coming alongside of the brothers and sisters in the church, and he is showing them here is how God wants you to live your life for His glory. Why is this text here? Why does Paul take so much time to explain things? Why are there a couple of exceptions in Scripture? You know why? It's because this subject can get very, very complicated. I don't like things that are complicated. I like easy solutions that don't require thinking and involvement. In the electronics world, we call it plug and play. I just want to buy something that I can plug it in and play it. I don't even want to read the instruction manual. But most of the important issues in life are not a matter of plug and play. So while I acknowledge that every situation has its own specific dynamics and factors, here is the big idea that governs how we approach this subject. God is for marriage, and God intended marriage to be for life. Now, one more thing before we just work through the text. And I'm going to state the obvious here. We are all frustrated with the divorce rate in our culture, and particularly in the arena of Christianity. We can't point to the world. We got to look at ourselves. But no one that I know who is a follower of Christ treats this issue lightly. In fact, some of the people I know who are the strongest champions for unity in marriage are those who have gone through a divorce. The outline of this message reflects how the Bible deals with some of what we would call the but what ifs. All right, we know that you're not supposed to get a divorce. But here Paul in verses 10 and 11 talks about, all right, but what if it happens? What if two believers divorce or separate? What if a girl who claims to be a follower of Christ divorces her husband anyway? And at the end of verse 11, Paul switches the spouses, as he does all the way through this text, so that it is very clear that there's not a different standard for men than there is for women. Here it is, as plain as day. If you are a follower of Christ and you have divorced your spouse and you did not have biblical grounds, you have two options. Number one, stay unmarried, or number two, be reconciled. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, that is what the text says. But here's where it gets fuzzy. And this is what we hear. Some of them will say, well, doesn't God love you? Well, yeah, God loves me. Well, doesn't God want you to be happy? Yeah, God wants me to be happy. I mean, I love my kids and I want my kids to be happy. So surely since God loves me, He wants me to be happy. And well, Since God wants you to be happy, He knows that you're not happy in that marriage. Surely God understands you just can't be married to that guy or that girl anymore. In fact, He would want you to get a divorce so that you could be happy. Now, if you're looking for some excuse, if you're looking for some rationalization, then what I have just said sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And you're going, yeah, that's right. God wants me out of this marriage. Hold the phone. What are some of the obvious flaws in that logic? First of all, can someone show me in the Bible where I have a God-given right to happiness? Hey, wait a minute. Aren't I guaranteed life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? I remind you that that kind of language is in the Constitution, not the Bible. Even the Constitution says the pursuit of, but it's not our foundation for life. Scripture is. The second flaw is the idea that you can only be happy if you're not married to that person anymore, or that you will find happiness if you live in disobedience to our good God. Happiness, in the thinking of the world, is dependent upon your circumstances being changed. But the ultimate source of happiness is not circumstances. It is God. Amen. Speaking of circumstances, I do have good news for you. The Lions will not lose today. They're not playing, that's why. So. The ultimate source of happiness is not circumstances, but God. The flaw in that logic also, thirdly, is that this text is really clear. Any rationalization that violates clear biblical truth isn't rational. Now, if you have divorced somebody and you didn't have grounds for that and you're here today, I want you to know that you belong here. And we want to help you. We know that God's grace is more than able to help you. And that a second chance doesn't mean second rate. We're all here in the family of God only because we come together at the foot of the cross. And what happened at the cross? Well, Jesus died in our place so that we could be reconciled to God. It's our reconciliation to God that opens the door for us to be reconciled with each other. Second, but what if? But what if a spouse is unfaithful? Again, Paul doesn't address that, but what if, here in 1 Corinthians 7. Jesus did that back in Matthew chapter 19. If you want to turn back there quickly, Matthew chapter 19. In that passage, Jesus makes it very clear that what God has joined together, verse 6, let no man separate. Jesus said in verse number 9, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another, commits adultery. That word for marital unfaithfulness is the word porneia, which would include a number of sexual sins. What Jesus said here is that divorce is permitted in that circumstance. It's not commanded. And I would argue because Matthew 19 comes after Matthew 18. Where Jesus taught very clearly on the whole matter of forgiveness that if a spouse has been unfaithful and repents, the clear teaching of Jesus regarding repentance is that we forgive and reconcile. Forgiveness and reconciliation is part of our trademark as believers. Unrepentant immorality makes reconciliation impossible because it destroys the unity. That is why a divorce that has biblical grounds brings with it a right for remarriage, because the original marriage has been destroyed. Now, it's not my intent to go into great detail of Matthew 19. Again, that position paper that we wrote is more helpful on that. But since it's been a while since I've addressed this subject on a Sunday morning, I wanted to at least mention this exception clause that Jesus gave here in Matthew 19. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the third "but what if." But what if my spouse is not a believer? And this is really what Paul goes after in the bulk of this text. And what the passage is saying is, if you are a believer and you are married to an unbeliever, do everything that you can to stay with him or stay with her and make that marriage grow and prosper. I mean, this is apparently a problem in Corinth. Go back to my opening story about John and Jennifer. I just made that up to help you understand a little bit of the situation from a guy's perspective if he's married to a new believer. And the roles could be changed, guy or gal. But what if Jennifer is at church now? Her husband's home. Her husband's resentful to what's going on in her life. And Jennifer is at church talking with a man who at church appears to be a very spiritually minded man. He is also single. He shares her love of the Bible. Is it possible for her to start thinking of how much better her life would be if she was married to a guy like this? Wouldn't it be easy for her to start thinking, wow, wouldn't it be great to be married to a man who would sit with me in church, who would want to be there, who would pray with me, who would know the Bible, who would be a spiritual leader? And in her own heart, Jennifer could start rehearsing all of John's failures, especially his complete lack of spiritual life. And in contrast, she could look at other guys who and their apparent spirituality and begin wishing, if only. If that is your situation, don't even start going down that road. If you don't want to go to Milwaukee, don't get on the bus. You know what I mean? In my own personal experiences as your pastor, I have seen several situations where a wife considers herself to be more spiritual than her husband, whether he is a believer or a non-believer. And I have seen situations where she has used her perceived spirituality as an excuse for plain disobedience. And the thinking goes like this: since I am so spiritual, and since I am spiritually superior to him, I don't need to honor him, I don't need to respect him, I don't need to follow his leadership. In fact, in my case, obviously, I need to be the leader. That attitude is dead wrong. And in this text, we are given four reasons why if a believer is married to an unbeliever, he or she needs to stay married and pursue the unity of that marriage. Reason number one, the fact of consecration. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her husband, through her believing husband. What on earth did Paul mean by that? It appears that some of the people in the church of Corinth believed that if you were a believer and your spouse was not, then somehow you were being defiled or you were being stained. You were being polluted in some way being married to an unbeliever. If you became a Christian and your spouse did not become a Christian, are you being held back in your spirituality? No. Are you being defiled in any way? No. In fact, you are having a sanctifying influence upon your spouse. Your presence is like salt and light. That word sanctify here is not being used to refer to salvation, although, as we will see in verse 16, it is hopeful that it will lead to this. The word literally means, as I read, to be set apart. And Paul is saying that a believer helps to bring a sanctifying influence into the home. Your spouse, if your spouse is an unbeliever, is in a very practical way being set apart in order to hear the gospel as you live it and as you speak it. A follower of Christ should be a better husband. Jennifer should become a better wife. And in that way, your spouse should be blessed by Christ through you, even though he or she may not even admit it initially. But if you divorce your spouse because they're not spiritual like you are missing a personal opportunity for living and modeling the gospel, and you are not being spiritual. Second reason is for the future of the children. That's the end of verse 14. Paul says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. In Corinth, if a woman divorced her husband, she would forfeit her parental role to him. And therefore, if a woman married and with children comes to faith in Christ, but her husband doesn't and she divorces him, she loses the opportunity to influence the children. The concept of being holy is the same here at the end of verse 14 as the idea of being sanctified in the beginning of verse 14. There is a wonderful benefit for the children to have a father or a mother who is a believer, who is in the home, who is living with the children, praying with the children, witnessing to the children, helping them establish values and priorities and their beliefs. And if the believing spouse is not in the home, that opportunity is lost. A third reason. Why? You stay married, even if your spouse is an unbeliever, is because of the importance of peace. Notice the end of verse 15. God has called us to live in peace. Man, pursuing a divorce is like ripping your heart out. For a believer to divorce an unbeliever because he or she is not a follower of Christ violates the very manner in which we are called to live. And the fourth reason is because of our hope of future conversion. That's verse 16. How do you know? Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether your wife will get saved, will come to faith in Christ? Only God knows that. But if you get a divorce, then so much of the opportunity to expose him or her to the gospel is lost. The fourth, but what if? But what if he or she leaves? That's verse 15. What if your spouse who's not a believer leaves you? What do you do if your spouse deserts you? Verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. You can't control that. You can't stop that. You're responsible for you. Do all that you can, but if he or she leaves, they bail out on you, what can you do? Does it mean that you're now damaged goods? Does it mean that you're now second rate? What does the text say? A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. What does that mean? It means you're free. Free to remarry. If you want, free to stay single. It's up to you. Of course, if you remarry, exercise incredible caution, patience, counsel from the church. Only marry a follower of Christ. But before you rush into that, hey, God may still be at work in the life of your former spouse and may bring him or her back because God brings them to Christ. Of course, if they go and get remarried, that's not possible for the reconciliation of your original marriage. I believe that in this passage we are given the second basis in Scripture for divorce. The first is what Jesus said in Matthew 19, unrepentant marital unfaithfulness. The second, desertion. And really what these two have in common is that in both cases the unity of marriage has become impossible. For the person to say, you know what, well, we have different opinions on raising kids. You know what, that can be worked out. We have different view on finances. You know what, that can be worked out. Our schedules are different. He likes country, I like rock and roll, whatever. That can be worked out. But when someone deserts, and someone's unrepentant in pursuing unfaithfulness, that destroys the unity. God hates divorce. But the fact that He hates it doesn't mean that He doesn't permit it under certain circumstances. Just like God doesn't like to watch people die, but He permits the death penalty. Only because He loves and values life so much that when someone murders, which is so incredibly offensive to God, this demands that the most severe response be given. And the fact that God hates divorce doesn't mean that he doesn't permit it. He permits it as a rare and strong response to the severity of destroying the unity through unfaithfulness or desertion. When I was in high school, I dated a girl for a little while whose dad was a pastor. I liked her. I liked her family. They were a lot of fun. They were always nice to me. As it turned out, they were nicer to me than she was. I was driving my mom's 1965 Pontiac station wagon. Those were my wheels. And this girl dumped me for a guy whose dad was a doctor. The kid had a BMW. How do you compete? You know, it's just not even fair. Years later, my mom met up with that girl's mom. The dad had left the ministry, left the church, and left the family. He left the mom for someone else. The result was just devastating to everybody involved. Interestingly enough, this lady, who now lived on her own, prayed for her husband consistently and left the front door open to him and told him that. He never remarried. His life was not good at all. But you know, one day, years later, that guy came home. She didn't have to take him back. She could have gone on, but she did. Now, I'll tell you what an incredible example her life is of the grace and mercy of God. Just because you have a right doesn't mean that you have to exercise it. But if you do, then the church should not treat you as if you don't have that right. One of the things that we learn here in 1 Corinthians 7 is that God hasn't called each of us to the exact same situation. And He gives different people different grace and gifts for different things. There's an underlying truth that cannot be violated. But that understanding ought to go a long way in giving to us a sensitivity, not to just superimpose on everybody else what our own circumstantial understanding is. You be careful with each other. We never, ever want to violate the Scripture. But we also, in our spirit of dealing with each other, Let's be sensitive. We are a family. We're in this together to help each other grow and flourish. And by His Word and Spirit, we will. Let's stand together. Father, I'm so blessed to be able to be a pastor who can speak on these issues to my church family that wants to hear, wants to listen, wants to obey. And Father, I recognize that that is because of how gracious You have been to us. I am also very pleased because I know that what You have called us to be, You give us the grace to do just that. That no one in this room has to choose between happiness and obedience. Father, I know that there are some who don't see it that way yet. But I know that they will. They will learn that Your way is not only right, all Your way is good. Because You are good. And You cannot and You will not deny Yourself. We are reminded today of another opportunity of how we can believe that and put it into practice. May we do so this week, pursuing unity in our homes, because You really are good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.